If you will turn back with me, if you haven't already, to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, where we'll pick up this morning where we left off last week in verse 30. We're actually going to carry over. We ended with verse 30, and this morning we're going to begin with verse 30, a short verse, but how wonderful this truth is, where Jesus again declares his deity. He declares his oneness with the Father. He declares that he is Lord, that he is God. And you know, the unbelieving mind, even our own unbelieving minds, do not like that, do not want that. Essentially, in our sin nature, we want to be our own God. We want to be our own Lord. We can even be religious people as these Jews here before whom he is speaking, giving lip service to God, following many traditions and forms of worship, and still essentially be trusting and serving ourselves. And when the real God shows up, then we don't recognize him. We don't want him because he's not the God who serves our interests and advances our agenda. You know, that's one of the scary things, isn't it, of being so close to the truth like these Jewish leaders, so close to the kingdom of God and yet missing the point, thinking you've entered in when you haven't, and you don't even realize it. This, of course, is part of the deception of sin, a moral religious deception that Satan loves to use and keep people blinded with, to think we're okay with God when we're not. Of course, thinking we're okay with God on our own terms, not really dealing with or understanding his terms according to Scripture. This is why Jesus here is so often talking with these Jewish religious leaders about how they misunderstand the Scriptures. They have the Scriptures, but they don't understand it. With all their knowledge, they didn't really know it. They use the Scriptures to advance their own agenda. Even Satan does that. But they didn't really know it or believe it. Because, how do we know that? Because they missed Christ. They missed grace. They miss their need of that grace. So Jesus here in John 10, as he always does, is telling them the truth they need to hear. This is love on our Savior's part, to tell even these Jewish leaders who want to kill him the truth. The truth about their condition before God, the truth about who he really is and what they must do, how they must respond. And in their unbelief, they don't like that so much. Verse 24, if you go back up to verse 24, we looked at these verses last week. It says, the Jews then gathered around him. Get the context here. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Remember the imagery there and the verb that's used in the Greek? Kind of they're surrounding him like a siege, in opposition and hostility, demanding this of him. And Jesus answered them, verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. But there's more to that text, as we looked at last week. And as we saw in the very first chapter of John, John 1, 11 through 13, which says, though he came to his own, Jesus, God in flesh, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It says, as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of the will of God, his sheep. As we've been seeing in the words of Jesus, his sheep given by the Father to the Son in eternity past, for whom the Son came and laid down his life, whom the Spirit brings to life and calls and who hear the word of God as the voice of their true shepherd, and they come and follow him. John 10, verse 11. If you go up to verse 11 in our text, Jesus proclaimed, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And who are his sheep? We talked about this last week, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." How do you know you're his sheep? Have you heard his voice? Are you known by the Savior? Are you following the Savior? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? That's who his sheep are. And if you are, he says this promise, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And we have this wonderful picture here in which the people of God, Jesus' sheep, are held in the palm of his hand. And the Father's hand encloses them as well. And no one can take them from the Father and the Son. And so as Jesus is speaking here to the Jewish leaders, he concludes and ties this together with this amazing statement in verse 30. "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. And what's the response? Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Because why does it say again? Well, because this isn't the first time we've seen this in the Gospel of John, right? The Jewish leaders have been seeking to kill Jesus, seeking to get rid of him for a while now, but they haven't yet been able to. Why? Why? They weren't very good at stoning people? No. We've seen it in the text of John, right? Because it wasn't yet his hour, right? Because he's in control of when and how he will die in the will of the Father, how he will give his life for the redemption of his people. And so they again want to stone him for death. And why? For what? What do they want to stone him for? He's done, think about this, he's done good works, acts of love and mercy in their midst. He's preached the gospel, and they've hated him for it. Shouldn't surprise us as Christians. This is what has continued in our world against followers of Jesus Christ. You know, we're seeking to love people by speaking the truth to them, seeking to love people by doing acts of mercy and kindness, and we're hated for it. But we need to remember that when we're hated for it, when we're persecuted for it, we need to remember that they're really hating and persecuting Jesus. Right? Remember Jesus meeting Paul on the road to Damascus? Paul's on his way to Damascus to continue to round up the Christians, these followers of Jesus, and you know, persecute them. He stops Paul in his tracks and confronts him. And what does he say to him? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say persecuting the church. "Why are you persecuting me?" Because, as we think about John 10, anyone who lays a hand on Christ's sheep is laying a hand on him. He is the head, and we are his body. We are his church in this world. Jesus told us, didn't he, what to expect? Later in John 15, he'll tell his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Why is that? He says, "You're no longer of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. If they persecuted me," Jesus said, "they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And Jesus here in John 10 speaks the truth before his enemies in love for their souls. Tells them what they needed to hear and believe. I and the Father are one. And they can't tolerate it. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So they hear what Jesus says, what Jesus claims, and in their unbelieving minds, what do they hear? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. They don't hear truth, they hear blasphemy, because they see him to be nothing more than a man, making himself out to be God. Now, they were right in understanding what he was claiming, yes? Verse 30 is a clear and direct claim to deity. They understood very well what he was saying, what he was claiming, but from their perspective, because they wouldn't believe in him, they hear it as blasphemy. But those of us who are his people, those of us who are his sheep, think about those who did receive the Lord throughout the Gospels. When they hear this truth, what do? They bow down. They receive it. They hear the voice of their shepherd, that Jesus is our Lord and our God, one with the Father and with the Spirit. And they rejoice. He is the true and living God. The true and living God in whom we trust, remember, is a triune God by the revelation of his word. What Jesus claims is not blasphemy. It's beautiful and assuring truth. I and the Father are one. Let's consider what this means in light of the immediate context of this passage. First of all, Jesus and the Father are one in their will. Jesus and the Father are one in their will. In the verses before this that we looked at last week, Jesus had spoken of the security of his sheep, of those who believe in him, of those who follow him. And he did this by speaking, Christian, of how we are held in his hand and in the Father's hand. They're one. And no one will, no one is able to snatch us out of his hand or the Father's hand. So, it is, we talked about this last week, it is the will of both the Father and the Son to keep his sheep, to not lose even one of them. Remember, this is what Jesus promised back in John chapter 6, that the Father had given him a people, and they will come to him in faith, and he would lose none of them, but raise them up on the last day. And so Jesus and the Father are one in their will, to keep their people secure, to never leave them nor forsake them, to finish the good work that he has begun in them by his grace. And then second, Jesus and the Father are one in their works. Jesus and the Father are one in their works. We'll see Jesus speak of this later in verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, he's saying, if I do the works of the Father, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus' works are the works of God. He and the Father are united in their works. But these Jewish leaders refuse to see that. They're blind to it, while many others did see it and believed in him as their Lord and their God who had come to save them from their sin. And third, verse 38 adds another way they are one. Jesus and the Father are one in their essence. What an amazing statement. Jesus says, the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Now, Jesus here isn't referring to the way God indwells a believer's life through the Holy Spirit. He means something here very different and very unique, that he and the Father are one divine being. James Boyce describes it this way. In theological terms, this is the same as saying that the Son is one in substance with the Father, and that they are equal in power and in glory. This, of course, is the glorious mystery of the Trinity, that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's not three gods, one God, one in essence, three in person. Jesus and the Father are one. And the Jews who were there understood what he was claiming. to be God. You make yourself out to be God. Now, when we see what they say here, and we see how Jesus responds, we need to note this. Jesus does not seek to correct them. Jesus claims deity, one with the Father. They say, we're going to stone you because you're blaspheming, you're making yourself out to be God. Jesus does not say, oh, wait, don't stone me. You're misunderstanding what I'm saying. Don't get so mad. I wasn't saying I'm God, okay? I'm not God. No, they were right. He was making himself out to be God. And Jesus goes on instead to defend himself from the false charges of blasphemy. And he does this not by denying his deity, but by asserting it. That what he said cannot be blasphemy because it's true. It's true. And if it's true, there's a response required of us in regard to Jesus, isn't there? He is to be trusted and obeyed as God. Do you remember back in John 1, as John was introducing his gospel, he concluded his introduction of the gospel, he concluded his prologue with this verse, John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, right? God is spirit. But what did John declare in the coming of Jesus? The only begotten God, there's another term of deity of our Savior, who is in the bosom of the Father, what? He has explained him. He has revealed him. God in human flesh. That's who Jesus is. Later in John 14, after Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us, what does Jesus say to him? Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me, what? Has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Same thing he says to the Jews here. Alexander McLaren explained it this way. His revelation is no mere revelation by words. Plenty of men have talked about God and said noble and true and blessed things about him. It is one thing to speak about God in words, maxims, and precepts. It is another thing to show us God in act and life. The one is theology, the other is gospel. The one is the work of man, the other is the exclusive prerogative of God manifested in the flesh. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. If we want to know God, we see him revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Now that's a very exclusive claim. It is the truth of Scripture. It's a claim the world doesn't like. They don't want exclusivity. They want everyone to make their own choice, live their own life, accept God on their own terms, live however they please. And yet the Word of God tells us the truth about him. There is only one God. He has come to us. He's revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He alone can save us and satisfy us. And so what he says and calls us to do is to be obeyed. What Jesus promises us is to be trusted and depended on as the Word of God who cannot lie. Jesus will do everything he said he will do. And that includes his coming judgment. This is all true. And yet, how often do we fail to obey him? Even as his people. We have had our eyes open to this and love him, and yet how weak we are. How often do we fail to trust his promises because we think we know better? How easily we can just try to take matters into our own hands and try to get what we want, what we think we need in our own ways. How foolish. It's like a sheep wandering from their shepherd. How stupid is that, right? Like a sheep wandering away from the flock, go on their own, think, I'm better off. Right? I'll go get something better than what my shepherd's providing for me. How foolish. Isn't that what our sin always is, right? Our anxiety, Our self-focused anger, our impatience, our impurity, our greed, our trusting our own feelings, our hurtful and condescending words to others, whatever it is. When this is the one who created us, and this is his word to us, and he has come into the world to save us from that, from the foolishness and destructiveness of our own ways, to save us for so much more. You make yourself out to be God. Yes, I do, says Jesus, because I am. Jesus Christ is God. I ask you, what is your reasonable response to that? What is my reasonable response to that? I pray it's not to do in your heart what these unbelieving Jews intended to do with their hands. Get rid of him. Whatever means possible, continue justifying ourselves, refuse to repent and bow before him, refuse to trust the word of God. Let's stone him. We can get rid of him. I can get rid of him out of my conscience. So Jesus, verse 32, challenges them. He says, for which of my good works are you stoning me? For which of Jesus' good works do you want to get rid of him for? Remember up in verse 25, Jesus had again pointed to his works as divine works, his miracles as attesting to his deity. Did Jesus' works lead us to conclude that he was blaspheming? Is there anything Jesus did that would say he was blaspheming? No. Or is it leading us to the truth that he is who he said he is? God in flesh, one with the Father, the great I am. But then again, as we talked about last week, it's not really a matter of people needing more evidence to believe in God, to trust in Jesus Christ. No matter how many of people's objections we answer reasonably, in the unbelieving mind, there's always another objection, right? And as we said last week, referring to Romans 1, God has given abundant evidence, both around us and within us, every person. But man in his own unrighteousness does what? Romans 1:18. Suppresses the truth, right? That's all around them, that's within them, Paul says. Because it's not a matter of evidence, it's a matter of the will. You do not believe, Jesus says. You will not believe. Jesus performed wonderful miracles that no mere man, no mere angel could do. But still, they did not accept him because they were unwilling to submit to him. They were unwilling to surrender their wills to him. Jesus' opponents could not refute his works. But, they insisted, they were not stoning him because of what he did, but because of what he said. You, being a mere man, right, make yourself out to be God. Now, in that statement, you make yourself out to be God, thinking that's blasphemy, there's real irony there, isn't there? Because the reality is Jesus was not man making himself out to be God. Jesus is God who made himself man to redeem us from our sin. And Jesus refutes this charge of blasphemy like he always did, according to the word of God, according to the scriptures. This is how he dealt with Satan, and this is how he dealt with the Jewish leaders who opposed him. Has it not been written in your law? The scriptures cannot be broken. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? As we talked about in the introduction, Jesus again exposes their inability to handle the scriptures rightly, to discern the things of God rightly because they were fleshly minded. He said that back in chapter 7. Their minds were set on the flesh. Now, what is he doing here? Here he is quoting from Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is a psalm of rebuke to the unjust judges of Israel under the old covenant. It's a short psalm. It's only 8 verses. Let me read the entire psalm. Okay, listen to the entire psalm. Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They, referring to the unjust judges of Israel, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. And then the psalm ends with this cry from Asaph. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. So in Psalm 82, God, the judges are rebuked by God as those who were to rule with God's authority. So God is rebuking them as those who were to rule his people with his authority. These judges under the old covenant were to represent to the people of Israel divine justice, acting in God's place and dispensing justice among the people. And as such, they were called gods in fulfilling the holy task to which they'd been appointed. And I was thinking about this, trying to make sense of this in my own mind, trying to understand this. It is the word of God. It is right. No matter what we think of it, it is right. So I'm trying to think of this, and something hit me. This is very similar to how Old Covenant priests were called mediators. And yet, we know the truth in the New Testament that says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And yet, under the Old Covenant, there were mediators who stood in the place of Christ, who were types of Christ. And these judges are called gods in fulfilling this role as judges. But they were not faithful in fulfilling their tasks. They abused their position. And they abused the people for their own self-serving purposes. The point of Psalm 82 was not to deify men, but to rebuke them for how far they had fallen in their divinely appointed office as judge of the people of God and pronounce judgment upon them. You are gods. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. So what is Jesus doing in quoting Psalm 82:6 here? This is important. His purpose here in quoting this is not to prove his own deity. He used his works for that. All right? His point here is to show that his accusers lacked a biblical basis for their charge of blasphemy. Okay? It's as if he's saying, this use of God is from your own law, your own scriptures, and you've never protested the use of it in Psalm 82. You've never said that God or Asaph committed an error by referring to the judges of the people as gods. Then, here's the heart of it, then how much more this term God used of me, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. As William Hendrickson brings out, there's a lesser to greater argument here in the text that we need to see to understand this. He says, first, the word of God in written form had come to the judges. But Jesus, in himself, his very person, is the word of God incarnate. Second, he says, the judges were born just like other men, but Jesus was sent into the world, having come from above. Third, the judges were sons of God in a general sense only. Jesus is the only begotten God, John 1:18. Fourth, the judges received an important, but as compared with Jesus, inferior task. But Jesus was consecrated, sanctified, set apart, and sent into the world to be the Savior. And so as Hendrickson concludes, the Jews have no right whatsoever to say to Jesus, you are blaspheming. when he says that he is the Son of God, when he says he is one with the Father, when he claims to be God. And of course, in Jesus' response, we shouldn't just pass over what Jesus says about the Scripture, should we? He says the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be loosened or untied or destroyed, is the word there. And so as J.C. Ryle says, not one jot or tittle of it ought to be disregarded. Every word of Scripture must be allowed its full weight and must neither be clipped, passed over, or evaded. The whole point of our Lord's argument here hinges on the divine authority of a single word in the text of Scripture. This book is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God. The Scriptures are true. It's entirely trustworthy in every word, every sentence, every paragraph. Jesus, the same one who later in John 14 declares that he himself is the truth, tells us Scripture cannot be broken. If his enemies really understood the Scriptures, they would believe him. He says, believe the works so that you may know and understand. See how he goes on, verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, you're not believing my words, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father, that I am Christ, I am the Messiah, I am your Lord and God. In other words, since Jesus performed works that could only be ascribed to God, they ought to be thinking seriously about the claims he is making on the basis of those works. But what do? They only harden their hearts further. Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. You know, the same challenge is put before us today. What does Jesus claim? He claims to be God, one with the Father, the Messiah, the divine Savior sent into the world. And what has Jesus done? He not only performed divine miracles, which point to the truth of the claims, he also laid down his life to save his people from their sin through his death and resurrection, to save everyone who would repent of their sin and trust in him. And then finally, we see the lasting effect of John the Baptist continuing to point people to Jesus as the Christ, even after he's dead and gone. Everything John said about this man was true. Look at verse 40. And he went away. It wasn't his time yet. It's not his hour to be crucified. It's still winter time. Okay, we're not to Passover yet. Okay, so Jesus is in control of things. He went away again beyond the Jordan. Where does he go? To the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Have you ever thought about this in regard to John the Baptist? Jesus called him the greatest prophet, didn't he? He never did anything spectacular. He didn't perform any signs. He didn't perform any miracles. He simply preached. He simply preached and lived a holy life. And the preaching of John caused many then, even here after he's gone, to look to Jesus then and say what? Yes, John was right. This is the Christ. And they believed. Many believed in him there. This is encouraging. This is a great encouragement as we close out this chapter. Before we get into, Lord willing, next year we'll begin the new year with John 11 and the glorious account of the raising of Lazarus and all that. But this is encouraging as we come to the end of this account. Because as we've seen Jesus in Jerusalem, the holy city, at the temple itself, revealing himself with such powerful words and works, And what? He's rejected. He's rejected time after time after time. The leaders just want to stone him. He's opposed by so many. And we can wonder as we read that, is there any hope for the gospel? You know, if that's the case in Jerusalem at the temple, what hope do I have here in Roger City? But as he leaves Jerusalem, right, and goes out into the country beyond the Jordan, back to the place where John the Baptist had been preaching and ministering, and many believed in him there. This should be a great encouragement to us here in Roger City, Presque County, I think. John the Baptist, who did no miracles, who led a simple and holy life, who called people to repent of their sin and look to the Savior, who said, I must decrease and he must increase. It's about Christ. It's not about me. Even after he is gone, he's been beheaded, he's dead. Even after he's gone, there is fruit that God is bringing forth from his ministry, pointing people still to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The people here in that place are putting John's life and preaching together with what they see and hear in Jesus, and by the Spirit of God, they're changed. And this is what we're called to do as Christians in the normal outworking of our witness. We don't have to perform miracles. We don't have to walk on water or call fire down from heaven. Okay? We just need to tell people the truth about Jesus. We just need to seek to live lives that point others to him, to see his grace in our lives and his truth in our lives, to attract people to him even after we're gone. Do you remember the promise Jesus made earlier in this chapter in verse 16? Look back at that promise, verse 16. That he has other sheep, which are not of this fold in Judaism. They're in the world, they're among the Gentiles. And I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Well, as we see the outworking of his plan to fulfill that, to keep that promise, as we go through the book of Acts and we see this beginning to be fulfilled, we see it still being fulfilled today, right? Around the world and right here. We see this plan includes us as well, Christian. Proclaiming his gospel, proclaiming his unbreakable word in the world today. And when that gospel is proclaimed, the voice of Christ, the word of God through our mouths, through our hands and our feet, his sheep will hear his voice and follow him. He will call his sheep. He will save his people. He will build his church. And he said what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Just wait to what we're going to see in the rest of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, it has been good for us to lay ourselves before this text, before the word, the declaration of our Lord, the response of unbelieving hearts, and the response of believing hearts. To again put ourselves before the truth that you alone are God, that Jesus Christ is Lord and is God and is our only Savior, our only hope. Father, work that truth in our lives today and the challenges we're facing right now in our lives and our battle with our own sins, struggle of our own witness before others, even perhaps for some, the struggle of their relationship with you and where they are and just a real battle, spiritual battle between what are they going to follow, what are they going to believe, what are they going to live for. Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would open eyes, that you would open ears to see the beauty and glory and truth of Jesus Christ and desire him and follow him and trust him day after day after day until you call us home to be with you forever. We praise your great and holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.